Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1, our focus will be just on one little phrase this morning. I know that kind of scares you when I do that, but you don't need to be afraid. We've been looking at the majesty of Christ and why He is worthy of our celebration together. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4, where the focus is on verse 3. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Look what He says about the Son. This is why He is worthy of our celebration. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and this is our phrase, and after making purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This morning, I want to give you a little quiz and see how you do. I'm going to name some things and see if you can recognize what they have in common. I won't pronounce these right, so don't be hypocritical with me and judgmental, but here they are. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, the Colossus of Rhodes, Mausoleum at Halicarnassus. Wow, Bubba, as he would say, Bubba. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. The Statue of Zeus at Olympia. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. What are they? Thank you. Wonders of the world. All these have been labeled. You get nothing for that other than the accolades of men. That's all I can offer to you, man. All of these have been labeled wonders of the world. And, you know, for you wrestling fanatics, Andre the Giant is really not in that list because he was considered to be the eighth wonder of the world, right? All right. For you who have no idea what I'm talking about, let's just go on. When I read this passage in the book of Hebrews, there's indeed a marvelous wonder that exceeds what these wonders that we've mentioned that are accomplishments of men. What we're talking about this morning is not the achievement of man. These things that we've listed, they're achievements of men. But what we're talking about is God simply being God. God doing what God does. And so here the writer magnifies the person of Jesus, the same Jesus that the world can't stand, that the world doesn't tolerate. The Scripture, if you'll read it, you don't have to take long to read it, but once you get into the Scriptures, you will find that the world, that the Bible goes against what the world has to say about Jesus. The mockings, the verbal brutality, the unbelief of the world says that Jesus Christ is not God. And to not be God simply means that what was said about Him and what He accomplished means nothing if He's not God. There is no salvation for man if Jesus is not God. And if He is not God, He is not worthy of worship. He is not worthy of our honor. That simply belongs to God. You see, to worship anyone or to worship anything other than the one true God of the Scriptures is idolatry, the Bible says. And we worship God because He deserves worship. He's God. He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. Listen, I was thinking about this. He deserves our faith. God deserves us trusting in Him. Why? Because He's God. Who better to trust in than the one who never changes, the one who is all sufficient, the one who is all powerful and all wise and all knowing? I can trust in Him. So God just being God and doing what God does demands our faith. He demands our obedience. See, when I consider men, when I look at men, I don't give them much credit. I scrutinize them because I am one. And I know me and I know my own wandering heart. We're futile. And men is generic. We throw women in there too. Men are futile. Women are futile. We can be liars. We can be changing. But not God. If He is God, then He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our celebration and our honor. But my friends, the Bible reveals something completely different than what the world is saying about the person of Jesus Christ. And I would say to the world who says no to Jesus and that he's just some good man or he's just a crutch for people, I would say to you, listen, I would not outright reject Jesus Christ without considering the facts. At least look into it. Because it is a height of foolishness for a man who, what the Bible says about him, being the God-man, says all that it says about him, it is the height of foolishness to reject that without ever considering the truth. Those that knew Jesus best declared Him to be the Son of God. They gave their lives to defend His personhood. And Christians are doing it today. All over the world, Christians are dying for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Jesus' life, you know what it says? Jesus' life said He was God. He did what God does. He's named what God is named. He's honored in worship as God is to be honored in worship. He's characterized as only God can be characterized. That's Jesus Christ. And the life, so His life screams. It screams out that I am God. And by the way, do you know that His life was lived vicariously? We think of His death as being a substitute for us, but His life was a substitute for us also. Because if we didn't have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, He was born under the law, fulfilling the law perfectly in every jot and every tittle. He lived a perfect life. Why? He transferred that perfect righteousness to our bankrupt account. His life of righteousness is a vicarious life. He lived it for us. His life screams and heralds, I am God. But you know what? I was thinking about this last night. Not only His life, but His resurrection. His resurrection is a clincher for the believers, the followers of Jesus. If a man who claimed to be God, he came and said that he bore humanity's sin in their punishment. He died for man's sin, and he was proved to be dead, really dead. To the point that they buried him. He wasn't buried alive. You had the executioners of Jesus were experts in death. They knew how to kill somebody. And they gave their stamp of approval on that cross when Jesus died. He was really dead. He was really buried to signify that he was really dead. And then you had this man saying, who predicted that in 3 days after I'm dead, I will rise, I will be raised from the dead. You can understand that is why his followers followed him. The only way they're going to follow him if he's really alive. Because they saw him die that day. They watched with their very own eyes, whether from near or from afar. They watched him die a cruel, shameful death. And my friends, they were defeated. But what gave rise to their rise? What gave rise to their victorious witnessing? What gave rise to the way God used them in their life? It was the resurrection from the dead. And I am saying to you, the resurrection screams and declares that Jesus Christ is God. Only the resurrection can satisfy, because no explanation, no theory that has been offered or surmised by man can explain the empty tomb. They've been all offered. And nothing satisfies the empty tomb but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised the Son of God from the dead. And God, Jesus, proved that on that day, He is greater than death. He is stronger than death. He is victorious over death. This Jesus has the power over death. He had the power over his own death. No man takes my life. I give it willingly and I raise it back up. He has a power over his own existence. He has a power over death. And my friends, he has a power over our death also. He raised himself, and guess what? He's going to be raising us. Death has no sting for the believer. You know why death has no sting for the believer? Because death has no hold on the believer. When you get that fundamental truth, you'll have a mule spooking fit about all of this. It is something that will transform, as it transformed the disciples' life, it will transform yours. And that's why he said in John chapter 5, you can look at it at your convenience, but he talked about, listen, all that are in the tombs, Jesus will speak the word and they will come up. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of death. But there will be a resurrection. I don't have to fear death. It has no sting. It has no victory because it has no hold on me. And it has no hold because Jesus Christ defeated it. That's how I know he's God. He's worthy of our celebration, church. He's worthy of our celebration. And so, look how he even shows us the wonder of Jesus even more so when he, and we'll just go through this because we saw some of this last week. Look what he says in verse 2. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. What is he saying? This Jesus, all things in heaven and earth, under the earth, belong to him. He is a master over them. And as the God-man, he takes his natural position as sovereign of the universe, of Lord over all. The Father gives it to him. It is appointed unto him. Then he says that he is the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You know, we saw last week that God, the true God of the scriptures, as opposed to idols, is distinguished by the fact that he creates. Idols can't do that. Only God creates. And when you look in the scriptures, it says that God is creator. That's how we know that he's God. And the Bible tells us that it gives this attribute, and it shows that this deed that only God can do, which is creation, is given to Jesus and shown to us that Jesus does that very thing, thus showing us that he is God. That through whom also he created the world. I was thinking of Colossians. And the Bible says that in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's distinguished here as the creator of the universe. That's why he's worthy of our celebration. Verse 15, when it calls him the icon of God, the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the icon of the invisible God. He is the image and he is the preeminent over creation. He is the firstborn, the sovereign over all creation. Jesus is given those lofty titles because of verse 16. Why can we say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? How can we say that he is the preeminent sovereign over all creation? Because the Bible says that for by him all things were created. Maybe you don't understand. Maybe you're missing the point. Jesus is given this title because all things were created by him. He's the image of God. He's the sovereign over all creation because he's creator God. How much did Jesus create? Well, Paul says, thank you for asking that question. He says, for by him all things were created. And in case you didn't get that, he says, let me specify. He says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Has he covered all his bases? In case you just didn't quite understand, he says all things were created through him and for him. You see what he's saying here? The achievements of man, when you start looking throughout history, the achievements of man are remarkable, especially in the ancient world. The pyramids are a phenomenal testimony of the intelligence of man that God gave them, or the ingenuity, or the giftedness. By the way, all those who don't recognize or acknowledge God for the ingenuity and the giftedness or the intelligence, it's the work of Creator God to give, by the way. But the wonder we speak of is God's achievement. The wonder, yeah, I don't know, maybe just what wonder? Just simply creating the world, that's all. That's all he did. He just simply created the world. Oh, by the way, and everything in it. Everything that you can conceive of, God created it. And he said to be the radiance of the glory of God. Then he said in verse, next, he says that he is the exact imprint of his nature, the impress of his substance. When to say that Jesus is the exact imprint speaks of the word to engrave. He's like a stamp. He's like a seal that is pressed on paper. He's like a seal that is pressed on clay or wax back in that time. It gives the image. We may never have seen God, but when we look at Jesus, we see God. That's what he's saying. He's exactly God. Whatever you thought of as God, if God became a human, you look to Jesus and that's what you see. He's the exact imprint. Angels and prophets and Old Testament saints, they can't perfectly express God because they're finite. They're limited. But Christ can express God perfectly because he's God. All that God is perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ. Let me show you this. His exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. You know what the word upholding means? It means to carry, or he supports. So Jesus, this is what it says, the one who has created all things is at the same time supporting all things. He's the one that is holding all things together. And by the way, that's using the present tense, which means that he didn't create the world and maybe at a certain point he just kind of walked away from it. He right now, as I speak, is upholding, present tense, right now, the universe and all the events that take place. I don't know, maybe that's worthy of celebration. You'd be the judge. Jesus is carrying all things. He's carrying the whole world, the events of the world. Visible, invisible, heaven, earth. He's preserving. He's governing. He arranges everything in order. He keeps it in order so that there's no confusion. He is literally keeping everything from becoming chaotic. You say, man, it's chaotic now. Not if Jesus took his hand off of it. You haven't seen chaos. You haven't seen chaos. Jesus is strong. He's got a strong arm. And he is literally upholding it all. All the armies that are found in the scriptures, Jesus was directing them. Does that trouble you? The Babylonians didn't catch Jesus off guard. The Syrians didn't come around God and say, make him say, oh my word, what am I going to do? He's directing the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the armies. He's directing all that. The winds bow down. The seas bow down. Sickness and disease run at the word of Jesus Christ. Demons are subject to him. You know why? Not because he's like you and me. Oh, he's fully human, but he's fully God. But there's something that brings even more glory to God than his creation. We're going to make this quick, all right? And here it is. There's something that brings even more glory to God than his creation. And it's right here in this verse. He says, after making purification for sins. That's it. His sacrifice for sins, one writer said, has brought greater glory to the Godhead and greater blessing to the redeemed than have his works of creation in providence. When Hebrews 1:3 says that after making purification for sins, it's used in such a way in the aorist tense to reveal that it's a past work. It's a finished work. After he did it, after he purified your sins and my sins, after he did that, finished work. The mission of Jesus was to seek and to save that which was lost. And when we read this part of the verse, so much triggers in my mind about who God is and who man is. When he says that after he made purification for sins, can you just let that drizzle for just a moment? Because when you see something like when you pour some icing on a cake, you just got to let it drizzle, and you just salivate for a minute. You got to think about it. I wonder how long that drizzling's going to take. A really lot to get into it. Would you just let this drizzle in your mind for just a moment? He made purification for sins. How can the author say that without assuming, and not even just assuming, but declaring these things? He says something about God. He says something about man. That man is corrupt and he's engulfed in sin. He is in deadness. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And at the same time, when it talks about the purification for sin, whose sins? Our sins. Not Jesus' sins. He had none. It's our sins. So when I see that he made purification, I automatically think, yes, my sin. And then I think of the deep, deep abounding and existing love of God to reconcile a man that he's seeing us in our sin made purification. That speaks of the love of God. Now I'm just reading this passage. And this is what I come away with. All that we know of Jesus convicts us as guilty betrayers of the throne of God. Now just hang on, because I know you don't like to be called a guilty betrayer, but that's what you are, and that's what I am. When I read all that we have talked about Jesus, there is a conviction that comes over me and a realization that I am guilty of treason. And the highest treason that any man could ever be guilty of. Sin is a belittling of God's glory. Sin is treason against God, Creator God, Sustainer God, Purifying God, Sovereign God, Unchangeable God. It is high treason. It is an absolute betrayal of the Sovereign King who sits on His Sovereign throne and governs the world. You see, to make purification for sins means that there is sin, first of all. And that there is a God who is sinned against, who happens to be the Sovereign King. And our sin is a betrayal of this Sovereign King. Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, it's a done deal. Now, he did something after that. But first thing he did was make purification for sins. And then he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what his mission was, by the way, to come to seek and to save the lost. So he had to deal with that. He did that first. After having made purification for sin, it's a finished act. Do you see that? It's a done deal, never to be repeated. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, abolished. The temple service, abolished. The earthly sinful high priesthood, done away with. The earthly sinful mediators of the day, done away with. So here we are going to talk about the purification for sins. We recognize that there is sin. There is sin that man can't atone for. And there is sin that only God can fix. And rather than destroying us, which would have been just of God, He loved us. Doesn't the fact that it says after making purification just spill over with the love of God? It could say He left us in our sins to die and to be damned forever, but He doesn't. It says after making purification for sins. That means God reached down. He reached down, way down, for dead sinners. And I'm so glad this wondrous verse is here. After making purification, it points to the fact that He did it before leaving. Jesus didn't come to earth just to kind of look around, see what's going on. He came with a mission, and His mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. And He did it. He did it. After having made purification, what happens if Jesus doesn't deal with your sin and my sin? There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. There's no fellowship. There's no communion. Here's the deal, my friend. The sacrifice of Jesus has real value because He's God. The Levitical system was not designed to remove sin. It prepared them for the coming Messiah. his high priesthood, his mediatorship. Every time they made sacrifice, you know, every time they brought a sacrifice, it reminded them of something. It reminded them of sin. And it reminded them of the holiness of God that required punishment for sin in the death of that animal. It reminded them that they can be restored and they can be reconciled to God. Let me just share this with you and we'll make application. You're very patient. But I want to show you something. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 1. Watch this. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can't do it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These constant offerings were reminders every day that they were sinful and that God is holy and God is willing to reconcile. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I want you to picture in your mind, get in your mind, make a visual. This is where I goofed up. My wife loves visuals, and I should have put it on the board. I didn't know I was going to do this. I want you to get in your mind a visual of 150 feet by 75 feet rectangular, okay? Get that in mind. And it's enclosed and it's enveloped with walls of curtains, 7.5 feet. I don't even come near 7.5 feet, and most of you don't. So you can't look over to see what's going in there, right? You can't cheat. You can't look. And so here's this big rectangle. And in this rectangle, on one end, there's one gate. It's on the east side. You enter only one way. Can't crawl under the curtain. There's no other doors. You come through this gate on the east side, and you walk through. Now, you don't do it, but there's help here. And the further you go west, the closer you come to God. When God designed the tabernacle, it was all about worship. God wanted man to worship Him. He wanted to dwell with man. And He made specifications, and He created this tabernacle in the Old Testament where God could dwell, and there was a courtyard in this rectangle, and when you came through the gate, the first thing that you met was an altar. And remember, the further you go west, the closer you got to God. And God wanted to say, when you think you're going to enter the presence of God, you need to know you're not going anywhere until you stop and there be sacrifice. And on that altar of burnt offering, couple of things happened. They would bring certain offerings that showed that they were dedicated to God. That on this altar of burnt offering, they would offer certain sacrifices that would show that I am devoting my life. But there were also sacrifices like the guilt and the sin offerings that showed that we are also making expiation or atonement for sin. Here's what's being said. All of that, my friend, is done away with. Is the presence of God gone now? Is the presence of God no longer to be found among men? Oh, my friends, hear me well. The very tabernacle, the very temple, the very God of gods is within believers, tabernacling with us. He is in us. And He is saying that there is no approach of the living holy God until you come through sacrifice. Blood has to be spilled. And I'm not saying that every once in a while they throw a goat in there or something like this. My friends, there were sacrifices every morning, two sacrifices every day. There were monthly sacrifices. There were annual sacrifices. There were sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Millions. The blood would spread all over the land. There was so much sacrifice and blood. And He is saying, none of them wiped your sin clean. And Jesus is saying, I am the one that all those millions and millions of sacrifices performed, they all pointed to one. And that's me. And you want to enter the presence of God, you have to come by way of sacrifice, my sacrifice. I am the high priest. I am the lamb. I am the altar. I'm everything. For 2020, it's crazy. Ever thought you'd see it? What does this make me do? What are the implications for me? What kind of person, don't lose me here now. This is, you're tempted to do so. I know, I'm human too. I probably couldn't sit and listen to me long either. But in 2020, what kind of person will you become? Some will say, you know, I don't need Jesus to be kind or do good deeds or to give to charitable causes. And you're right. You're absolutely right. But the motivation, the want to behind the Christian's kindness is one of supreme motivation. You see, when I live like a Christian, my living fulfills the purpose of my life. Let me understand it this way. In other words, I find that when my motivation for all that I do is to glorify God, then I see that I'm fulfilling God's design for my life. Because he says, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. So we seem to forget that we're designed for a purpose. And when we start doing our own thing, we get off track. And glory is not brought to God. Because sin belittles God. And so what I'm saying is that Jesus made purification for my sin. He gives value to the sacrifice that he offered. He changes me. He changes my desires, my conscience, my goals. What changes do you need to make? What sin has to be confessed? What relationship has to be forsaken? What priorities have to be rearranged? Stop. Stop with the excuses. There is work to be done for the glory of God, and I want my living to fulfill my life's purpose. So God have mercy upon us as we celebrate Jesus Christ.